We're blessed again this week to have our brother Jeff Hamling from Bozeman bring us the word.
We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 21. You can find the text in your bulletin. This is the word of the living God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I have commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. May God bless the reading and the heeding of his word this morning. Please be seated. In the early 1990s, there was a movie that came out by the name of Grand Canyon. And in one of the scenes in the movie, there was an attorney played by Kevin Klein, and he's driving home after work late one night, and he decides to take a shortcut. And he goes through a bad part of town, and as chance would have it, his car actually breaks down. So he nervously calls the tow truck, and while he's waiting for the tow truck to arrive, some thugs from the neighborhood show up, some gang members, brandishing a gun, threatening him. He's scared, and not a moment too soon, the tow truck shows up. The driver is played by Danny Glover. And he's frustrated that the gang members won't let him just get the car and be on his way. And so he pulls one of the gang leaders aside, and he says this. I'm going to read a quote from the movie. He says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." Truer words were never spoken. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. Everything's supposed to be different than it is here. Do you ever find yourself saying those words? When do you say those words? I remember some time ago I was in my office, my study back home, and I have this print of a watercolor painting by Michael Casper. And it's a scene of a father with his son, and they're bent over this fishing rod getting the tackle on, and there's a stream with a canoe and mountains in the background. And I remember looking up at that painting thinking, I want to make memories like that with my kids. And so my boys, who were ages 5 and 7, I got them together. My daughter Tessa wasn't born yet. I said, "Let's go fishing." And we go up to Hyalite Reservoir, which is south of Bozeman. And I have this little raft, and we put it in the water. And as soon as we get in the water, one of the boys decides that he didn't want to fish. He wants to play with the worms. And he takes them out of the can and starts just dunking them in the water and then letting them go. Okay? And then the other son, he starts complaining, why aren't we catching any fish? And then the other son just takes the can of worms and he just dumps the whole thing in the lake. So now we don't have any worms. And then he decides just to dump himself in the lake, right? And so I have to pull him out. And then the other son, and in fact, both of them start saying, we don't want to be here. We don't like this. We're not catching anything. We want to go home. Fishing is stupid. And then the wind came up, not kidding, and it blew us to the other side of the reservoir. I had to walk back to get the truck and then go back and get the raft. And I remember thinking to myself, this is so not like my picture in my office. This is not like my picture at all. This ain't the way things are supposed to be. Everything is supposed to be different than it is right here. And this passage is about why things don't go the way they should. Why the pain? Why the toil? Why the loss and the grief? At this point in the story in Genesis, we've been looking at Genesis 3 the last 2 weeks. It's the story of Adam and Eve. And thus far, Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit that God commanded them not to eat. And theologians refer to this event as the fall. And both last week and this week, we're looking at the fall and its effects. And this morning, I want to just consider two more aspects of the fall with you. The first is just ramifications of the fall. And then second, I want to consider with you just the reversal of the fall. So ramifications and reversal. Let's first look at the ramifications of the fall. And I want to mention three different ways their sin impacts us today. The first one is this. We might refer to it as just spiritual brokenness. Spiritual brokenness. Our scene this morning from Genesis 3, it opens with God appearing in the garden. And it says that he's walking in the cool of the garden, and Adam and Eve hear him, and they hide. And what I want you to think of when you picture this scene is that this is a judgment day scene. They hear God, and he's summoning them to the bench, as it were. He says, "Where are you?" This is an arraignment. And they are to appear before him and give an account. This is judgment day. And notice, when God appears, when he summons them, what do? We're told that they hide. And you think about how Adam and Eve, up to this point in their life, all they've ever known is closeness and intimacy, openness with their God. But in this moment, their lives are flooded with shame, and they realize that they're naked, and so they hide. And the point I want to make is that now this hiding is part of all of our brokenness that has been handed down as a result of the fall. And what I mean by that is this. There are parts of your life that you don't want anybody to see. There are parts of your life that you don't want anybody to know about, and so you hide it, you bury it. You don't want people to see. And what I also want to show is not only do Adam and Eve just not want to be close to God, they're hiders. We're all natural-born hiders now. But in the story, if you read the rest of the passage, you see that God also can't allow Adam and Eve to be close to him. And so we're told that he places cherubim with a flaming sword. So these are like angels on the east side of the Garden of Eden. And he forbids them entrance into his presence upon pain of death. So now Adam and Eve are exiled. They're alienated from the presence of God. And if you read the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, it's really the story of history. Everybody, since Adam and Eve, has been trying to get back into the garden. There's a homesickness, you might say, for the Garden of Eden. And there's a longing in each of our hearts that says, this is not the way things are supposed to be. hiding, alienation, spiritual brokenness. So that's the first ramification of the fall we see, spiritual brokenness. But the second thing I want to point out now is relational brokenness. After God appears in the garden, he summons Adam and Eve, and he asks them to give an account for what they've done. And he asks, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Okay, so there's the question. And in response to that question, we see their relationship begin to unravel. And we see it unravel in two ways. First, just simply, Adam blames Eve. So God says, "Adam, what happened?" And how does Adam respond? Verse 12, by saying, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." What was that? "She gave me some of the fruit. The woman you put here with me." No. The last part. What did you say? The last part? "And I ate it." "You ate it. Why didn't you say so? You did it. She didn't force feed you. You did it." And yet, notice what Adam does here. Instead of stepping forward and just saying that, he actually blames his wife, Eve. And you might say it's as if he puts Eve forward in front of him, steps back, puts his blame on her, almost like he's presenting her to his God on an altar as a sacrifice to atone for himself. "Strike her, let me live. Strike her, save me." That's what Adam is doing here. And the fact is, we all have this tendency, don't we, to put other people forward and blame them. Maybe think of it this way. There are messed up parts of your life. There are areas of your life where you've blown it, and yet you put someone else forward to blame. So we say things like what? We say things like, "Lord, it's these parents you put here with me," right? "They're the ones who messed me up." Your addiction that you struggle with, the conflict that you're now in, your problem with anger, you're probably putting someone forward. Maybe say it this way. "You show me of an area of your life that's messy, where you've blown it, and I will probably be able to show you a person you're putting forward and putting your blame on." Okay? And so relational brokenness, Adam blames Eve for his own sin. That's the first part of the relational brokenness. The second part is God actually, he curses Adam and Eve's relationship. And so Adam and Eve are found guilty. God issues a sentence, first to the serpent, then to Eve, and then to Adam. And I want to read to you what God says to Eve in verse 16. He says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into a full explanation of what that verse means, but it's just sufficient to say that that is not a description of a healthy relationship, okay? This is not a verse that I would ever want to give as a benediction at a wedding, okay? "May your desire be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What is that saying there? What's that? Basically, what this is getting at, and you're going to go to weddings this summer, and I want you to think of it this way. You are going to see that bride come down the aisle, and I want you to remember this verse, because essentially what it's saying is, it doesn't matter how beautiful she looks in her white gown, how pure she appears, there are going to be so many moments in that marriage where she's going to do everything in her power to get her way with this man. And when you see the groom standing up here, grinning from ear to ear, and maybe there's a tear in his eye, and he's thinking, "I just can't believe this is me that's up here getting to marry her." It doesn't matter how much he looks like that. Throughout their marriage, there is going to be this theme where he will do everything in his power to dominate this woman and get his way with her. And that's what makes marriage so hard. It's part of the consequences of the fall. And I wish it were, that's bad enough. And I wish it were just confined to the marriage relationship. But the fact is, the curse, the fall, it touches all of our relationships. Bono, the lead singer from U2, was interviewed and said it this way recently. He said, one of the hardest things to do is to stick together. Friends, family, marriage, business, bands. It's like resisting gravity. What this verse is saying is that there is an evil present in every single one of your relationships that's trying to get you to destroy it. Relational brokenness. It's part of the curse. And so we see the spiritual brokenness, we see relational brokenness, and then finally we see what I'm going to call physical brokenness. And so I want you to maybe take a step back and think of, if you're familiar with the Genesis story, before the fall, God creates Adam and Eve, and he basically gives them two jobs. And what are the two jobs that God gives Adam and Eve? Well, essentially, he says this. He says, I want you to increase and multiply. Okay, that's job number one. What's that mean? It means have babies, get pregnant. I want you to fill the earth, right? That's your job. Have babies, raise a family. That's Adam and Eve's job. Second thing he tells them is to subdue the earth. What does that mean? It means your job is to go to work. I want you to take care of this place and the garden and tend to it. I want you to work for the bread that you eat, okay? That's the good life for Adam and Eve. Raising a family, increasing and multiplying, and going to work, okay? Subduing the earth. But what we see here as a consequence of the fall is that both of those things now become extra hard. So in verse 16, God literally says, I'm going to multiply or increase your pain in childbearing. And I don't know about you, but speculation, but it was maybe already hard to have kids. I don't know. But the point is, it just got really hard. Really hard to get pregnant. Really hard to carry a child full term. Painful to give birth. And for those of you who are parents, you know experientially, that's just getting started, right? The pain is just beginning. There's child rearing. There's raising your kids, and it's painful. But not only that, the second part of their job is cursed as well. In verses 17 and 18, we're told that God curses the ground and tells Adam that work for him is going to be like, it's going to be like planting a garden where the thorns and the thistles are just going to keep encroaching, and it's going to be your life's aim, and by the sweat of your brow, just to keep them at bay. And so life's going to be full of physical pain and sorrow, and then ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Your body and every single body of your loved ones will breathe their last, the curse of death. Just a couple of weekends ago, it was Sunday morning, I opened up the Bozeman Chronicle, and there was a story of a couple with their 9-year-old daughter, and they were hiking south of Bozeman in an area known as Arch Falls, and they climbed to the top of the falls, and somehow the 9-year-old daughter lost her footing, and she slipped and she fell, and she didn't resurface. And hours later, a search and rescue team found her lifeless body lodged in a log jam. And when I read that story, everything in me cried out, this is not the way things are supposed to be. Everything is supposed to be different than it is here. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that the effects of the fall, that this just isn't a fairy tale. That this touches every single area of your life. And as you read through the story, it's just full of pain and sorrow and hurt. But what I want to show you now as we shift gears and look at my second point, the reversal of the fall, is that's not the final word. And what I want to point out here, I find this very interesting. Okay, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about how would you respond if you were Adam in this story? Okay, so Adam, or I should say God, he sentences the serpent, Eve, and Adam, and essentially what we're told is that the consequences of their one act is going to bring about unimaginable pain and death and horror for billions and billions of people. That's what God is telling them, essentially, right? How would you respond upon hearing that? What would you say? Here's what Adam says, verse 20. We're told that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of the living. Does that seem like an odd thing to do at this time? Does that seem a little untimely to you? Oh, I just thought of a name for my wife. In the middle of a list of all this devastation that's coming your way, you think of a name for your wife? Well, what I want to propose to you is that Adam is not being aloof here. It's not that he's being unattentive. I want to propose that Adam is carefully listening, hanging on every single word of God. And what he hears in God's words is hope and promise and grace and salvation. He responds by giving his wife a name, the name Eve. It's almost like it's a gift because the name Eve means life. And he heard in God's word a promise of life. And what I want to show you is, where did he hear that? Where did Adam hear this promise of life? And we see it in two places. We see God promising that the serpent is going to be defeated. And we also see how God is going to promise a savior. But what I want to do is I want to zero in on just one verse with you as we close here. And it's verse 15. And God is, he's talking to the serpent and he says this. He says, he will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his head. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Well, who's he? Who is going to crush the serpent's head? Well, that's Jesus. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the church from, I think it goes clear back to the second century, referred to this verse as the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. Proto means first. Evangelion means gospel. First gospel, because it's the first place really in the Bible where explicitly promises that Jesus is going to come to save. What I want to show you is how in Jesus coming, in his stomping on the serpent's head, you might say, he really reverses the curse in all of the areas that we just looked at. Spiritual brokenness, relational brokenness, physical brokenness. Think about spiritual brokenness. How does the gospel bring healing to that? Well, we're told in our story that Adam and Eve are naked, that they're covered with shame, that they hide. Later, God banishes them and they're alienated from God. But what happens in the gospel? In the gospel, we're told that Jesus is nailed onto a cross. He's stripped naked. He's covered in humiliation and shame. And from the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken, exiled, banished me? And because of that, we're told in the story, Adam and Eve are given garments by God of skin to cover their shame. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, it means that God takes your sin and all the things that you want to hide, all the things you don't want anybody to see, and he covers it with his love and his forgiveness. And on a practical level, what does that mean for you? It means that you don't have to hide. It means that you can actually be known fully, maybe even for the first time. You can let people in and say, here's who I am. And you can be known because it's forgiven and your shame is taken away. So God deals with our spiritual brokenness. But also we see the beginning of a reversal of relational brokenness. Remember, Adam, he puts his wife Eve forward and he puts his blame on her. And he says, God, strike her with my blame on her in order to save me. But in the gospel, Jesus says, I'll put myself forward and I'll put their blame on me. And you strike me so that they can be saved. And from the cross, we're told that Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He's pursuing people, moving toward people in the gospel, people like us, holding out his hand for forgiveness. In the Broadway hit Hamilton, some of you have heard of this, a couple years ago, it swept the Tony Awards. It was like this big cultural thing. And it's this musical that even like teenagers got into. And if you're unfamiliar with the musical, the story, it's the historical story about Alexander Hamilton, who he pursues his political career at the cost of everything, his family, everything. And he ends up having an affair on his wife. His son, Philip, ends up dying, trying to defend his honor. And there comes a point in his life where he's just crushed and he's humbled and he begs his wife for forgiveness and he just wants his son back. But there's a song in the musical called Burn, and his wife Eliza wants nothing to do with him and she sings, I just wish he'd burn in hell. And so the story climaxes in this song called Quiet Uptown, and I want to read you from the lyrics. This is Alexander speaking and he says, look at where we are. Look at where we started. I know I don't deserve you, Eliza, but hear me out. That would be enough. If I could spare his life, if I could trade his life for mine, he'd be standing here right now, and you would smile, and that would be enough. And then the chorus sings these words. There are moments that the words don't reach. There is a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we can never understand. We push away the unimaginable. They are standing in the garden. Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand. Forgiveness. Can you imagine? And so you have this scene of this couple, and they've hurt each other in unimaginable ways, and they're standing in a garden. And they're reconciled because one reaches out the hand and offers forgiveness. And each one of you have people in your life who have perhaps unimaginably hurt you. And yet you can hold out your hand and offer that forgiveness because that's what Jesus has done for you. You can say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And that's part of the relational healing that the gospel brings in your life. And ultimately, it doesn't just bring about this spiritual healing, relational healing. It brings about healing to our physical brokenness. We're told in the gospel that God, or in our story in Genesis 3, I should say, that God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. He curses it with thorns and thistles. But in the gospel, Jesus says, you take that curse that's on the world, that's on the ground, and I want you to put it on my head. Bring it down on me. I'll wear those thorns as a crown so that the world and the land can have healing. Not only that, we're told that there's not a single sorrow that you have or a single grief to which Jesus doesn't say, that's mine. He became a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering and pain. And ashes to ashes, dust to dust, he takes your death into the grave with him. And he rises again and now gives you, through faith, the gift of Eve, the gift of life. And we're told that he will come again in glory, that he will raise you and all who look to Jesus in faith, and he'll make the world new. And he will come to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, We give thanks in this moment that even though our sin is great and it seems unconquerable to us, your grace is greater still. And we pray that you'd pursue each one of us by your grace and your love and your mercy in every single area of our lives. We pray that you would trace it out and show us your grace and the goodness of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.